Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is powerful to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that just as Paul here prays for the Ephesians, that this would be our prayer. We might come to know the depth of the riches and the love of Christ, to know how deep and long and wide, how much you really love us. We might make it our life's aim to search out that love and to know it intimately, and then to respond to a dying world that does not know. So we thank you for the opportunity to come here and hear from your word, and then later to meet around the table to think about all the good things we have in Christ. So Lord, I pray you'd be pleased with our worship. You would illumine our minds as we hear from your word today. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
If you're confused, I am too. Because, first of all, Larry did not read the full title. He left off the next line. So it's longer than he imagined. And then if you read the title, the full title, and then you look at the scripture reading, you say, what is this? So I can only conclude one thing, since our secretary is perfect. And that is, last week I kept substituting Laodicea for Philadelphia. So Thursday I must have substituted Ephesians for Revelation. So having said that, you have no idea what's going to come out of my mouth today. Then one more confession before we pray. I said to you, and the bulletin affirms it, that we are going to do two churches each Sunday. Just erase that from your memory. We'll be doing Ephesus today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you that we have the privilege to gather as your people and to hear from you. And that's what we want to do. We want to hear from you. And so as we look into your word, you teach us by your Spirit. Open our hearts for understanding. And then may your Spirit work in each of us individually to build us up into what you want us to be. And then shape us as a church to be what you called the church of Ephesus to be. We thank you that when we look into your word, it is you who is talking to us. We thank you that you are the God with the attribute of language, because you communicate between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you've made us to be like you and to relate to you. And so you are the God of language, and we thank you for that. And we pray that we would grow in our communication with you, learning what you say to us, and we speaking to you the things that are on our hearts, and confessing our sin, and calling upon you to change us and transform us. We thank you for the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and how it tells us about Christ and what he had to say to the seven churches, because that's what the whole book is about, what he said to the seven churches. And we thank you that we understand that you speak symbolically, so that seven includes the whole church, not just in the days that Revelation was penned, but even in our day. And so the message is to us as well. And we thank you that we can look back and see the majority of this book already fulfilled, and look forward, however long that may be, to the consummation of your plan when heaven comes to earth and man, through Christ, reigns over the whole earth forever and ever, just the way you made us to be. And so now, Father, bless our time together, not so that we can be academics, but instead that we might have transformed hearts to know and love Christ, through whom we know you. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. So, here we come to the seven churches, and we have several things by way of introduction, and then we're going to speak to the seven verses in chapter 2. But first, I want us to think about how God did things. I know we all know this, but we need to remind ourselves of it, that when God created, Jesus being the agent of creation, he made man in his image according to his likeness. And I take that to mean that he made man to reflect who he is in two fashions. One, in ruling, because he said, and let them have rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle and so forth. And that rule is to extend over the whole earth. We haven't done very well yet, but we will. It will happen. And secondly, we're made in his image to reflect the kind of relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God is one God existing in three persons, and man is one man existing in two persons, male and female. And we're not made in three, maybe because, well, we add children to that marriage. That is the purpose, or I should say, one of the purposes of marriage is to have children. And the creation mandate has not yet been finished, as far as I know. So we're still called upon to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. We're not done yet. We have more to go. So maybe where there's only male and female, whereas God exists in three persons, because we add children to the marriage. But more likely, it's male and female, because in the end, the male and female as one relate to Christ, he being the husband and we being the bride. Well, having said that, then we have to think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, where he says plainly that all the scriptures testify about him. All the scriptures. I take it that means each book is a whole. Well, we live in a modern, overdriven sexual culture, and so it's entered the church as well. And when we come to books like Song of Solomon, we say, well, you know, the church in the past, they didn't know what they were talking about. We know what we're talking about. And of course, Song of Solomon is all about marriage and marital intimacy, and that's its purpose. Well, that's true. It is about that. And that is part of its purpose. But if all Scripture is to testify about Christ, then I take it that Song of Solomon is another picture of what it means to relate to Christ. So it is a picture of Christ and His bride, the church, which makes me want to read, given our subject this morning, two texts to you out of the Song of Solomon. One comes in chapter 1, the first chapter, and one comes in chapter 8, the last chapter. And here's what Solomon says. I should say what the bride says. Oh, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Then in chapter 8, she speaks again. So, structure, remember structure? Bringing the whole book together starts out this way, ends this way. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed on my brother's breasts. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either. And so the book opens with a kiss, and it closes with a kiss. And I take it, then, this picture is here for us to know something about Christ. And that is that marital love between Christ and His church is to be ardent, ardent. And Ephesians is going to tell us, well, the problem in Ephesus is you're no longer ardent for the Lord. You've lost the love you had at first. Well, now, we've seen a lot of marriages for a small church since Tim and Emily got married, whatever year that was in, 2001, 2 or 3, I can't remember. We've done a lot of marriages. And we've all enjoyed how, you know, these young couples get together, and it's almost sickening, isn't it? And so we nicknamed Tim and Emily Timely, because that's the way it was. And then other people who weren't married yet, they would say, oh, yuck, yuck. And then they turned out to be the same way. Just, you know, eyes for each other, hanging off of each other after they're married. It's something, isn't it? And yet, somewhere along the line in marriage, that changes. And some of you might say, well, thankfully so. Thankfully so. But you know, what's happening to our culture is that that early love is really what everyone wants, isn't it? That early love's what everyone wants. And so in our culture, when it disappears in marriage, a decision is made. I'm not in love with you anymore. And so the solution is, I'm going to marry someone else. So now, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And remember, in chapters 2 and 3, we've hit the second section of the book of Revelation. And it is seven churches, so we have our heptameros sequence, and we've noted that it is written chiastically, and so we have this pattern where at the very pinnacle is the fourth church, the church of Thyatira. And so Ephesus and Laodicea go together, and Smyrna and Philadelphia go together. and Pergamum and Sardis go together. And if you start just comparing them, bringing them together each time you climb this ladder towards the pinnacle, you will notice that there are similarities. So between Ephesus and Laodicea, the interesting thing is both churches are united. So what is said is said to the whole church. There's no exception within it. Whereas when you come to Pergamum and Sardis and Thyatira, he divides the church and says, well, some of you are like this and some of you are like this, but not in Ephesus and Laodicea. So the churches are united. Well, they're united in Ephesus, both in what they do well, but they're also united as a church in what they don't do well. In Laodicea, there apparently is nothing they do well. It's not mentioned. And they're united in what they don't do well. This is not the case in Sardis and Pergamum and Thyatira. Now, Smyrna and Philadelphia are also the same. They are united in what they do well, and there's nothing said about what they don't do well. So we see that there's kind of, you can bring A and G together, or A and prime A, however you want to put it, and so forth. So there's a certain logic to it, and that's why we're going to study it out of order. We're going to do Ephesus, and then we're going to do Laodicea, then we're going to do Smyrna, then we're going to do Philadelphia, and so forth. So, now, we were also saying about these seven churches that there are three things we should take into consideration. First, that seven makes us go back to creation. And so each church somehow fits the days of creation. Some are very obvious. Ephesus happens to be one of them. And Laodicea happens to be another one. And Thyatira happens to be one. Some of the others aren't so obvious. And it may be that we just don't know enough yet. Or it could be that I'm just a dullard and can't figure it out. But anyway, we note that this fits the 7 days of creation. Secondly, we said that when you look through the churches, they do not mark out church history as starting from the apostolic church, as many people believe. And so many people say, well, look at Laodicea. Laodicea is that church that's so half-hearted and so prideful. And that's where we are today. And so that means Jesus is coming tomorrow. Well, I don't think so. Instead, the churches follow a history. But they mark out the history of the Old Testament leading up to Christ and finishing at 70 A.D., as we shall see. So we're going to mention just a bit about that. And then finally, we said, well, these seven churches are also a map to the rest of the book of Revelation. So each of them marks out a section that lies ahead in the book of Revelation. So having said that, then, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 said, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. The first day of creation. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, here's what John records from us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, then he's going to speak. He says this. So here we are, and right away we notice the imagery we have of Christ, the way Christ presents himself. And he presents himself differently to each of the seven churches. And the way he presents himself all comes from the revelation of Christ in chapter 1. So he's presenting himself to each church in accordance with what they need, how they need to measure themselves. And now Jesus is presenting himself as the one who in his right hand he holds seven stars, and he's walking among these candlestands. Well, all of them, of course, are light givers. light givers. And so it automatically fits perfectly with Genesis chapter 1. On the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light." Now you have to give some thought to that, because there was no sun on the first day of creation, no moon and no stars. And so the light that bursts forth on the first day of creation is the light of the glory of God. It's that kind of light. And so then to think about that kind of light, and how does it fit into the church of Ephesus, into what Jesus says, we have to move a little forward. Because remember, we've been saying, well, there's a temple pattern in the Bible, starting in the Garden of Eden, where God is up at the top of the mountain, enthroned. And then there's a river flowing from there, and it comes down into the Garden of Eden, where he places Adam and Eve. And from there, the river branches off into four rivers that water the four corners of the earth. And this topography, of course, is changed at the flood. So we might guess that the Garden of Eden, as found in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, existed until the flood. And then, with the huge quantity of water over the whole earth, things are reshaped, made different, made new. But anyway, that picture of up on a mountain is a temple. And then when we come to God dwelling among men in Israel, we have a tabernacle. And we haven't taken the time, but it also is built like the Garden of Eden. And it's built with the picture of three stories. You have the sea, you have the earth, and then you're going up into the sky, or a mountain peak, and God dwells in there. Now, when we think about the tabernacle and its inauguration, we don't have time to read it this morning, but if you think about Leviticus, we did this some time back looking at Leviticus, and you remember that in chapters 8, 9, and 10, you have the inauguration of the priesthood and the tabernacle. And the priests are told, okay, you for 7 days, you have to keep yourself here at the door of the tabernacle, and you cannot come out, and you have to guard it. You have to guard it. That will be important here in a minute. And then in chapter 8, sacrifices are made, and fire comes out, presumably, of the tent where the Lord lives, and consumes the sacrifice. It lights the fire, and the sacrifice is burnt up, and the smell ascends to God, and there's a soothing aroma to God. But now God's fire is at the tabernacle. And one takes that fire, and one goes to light the candlestand. One takes that fire and goes to light the incense on the altar of incense. It's God's fire. Nadab and Abihu, however, introduced strange fire. Not God's fire, strange fire. And in that strange fire they introduced, they were burned up and consumed. So fire came out from the Holy of Holies once again and burnt them up, and they died. Well, now when you think about that, then, the candlestand was lit by the fire of God. And this is imagery. It's symbolism to tell us, here's Jesus walking among some candlestands. He has stars in his right hand. We'll talk about that in a minute. But stars give light, and the candlestand's lit. Where does the light come from? Well, the light is the glory of God, by which the candlestand's been lit and the stars shine. This is precisely where Ephesus has its problem. So it takes us back to the creation, day one. The glory of God now lights this candlestand, and it is the light of the stars that he holds in his right hand. So we've made a connection with the first day of creation. Now, clearly, if you start thinking about Ephesus, if this is right, you have to give some thought to it and say, well, does this make sense or not? But if you think about the Church of Ephesus then as structuring periods of history in the Old Testament, well, clearly Ephesus is talking about the Garden of Eden and what happened from there on to another period. And when you come down to, look if you will, look at verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, the word paradise is a word that means a garden that's walled. It's a reference to heaven. It's a reference to Revelation chapter 22, where John looks and he sees this river flowing, and it flows down on either side of the golden street, and there are 12 trees, or 12 trees called the tree of life that bear 12 fruits each month. And the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And so you can see there's a tie from chapter 2 to chapter 22, bringing the whole book together. But here in chapter 2, verse 7, we're reminded, aren't we, back in the Garden of Eden. And so I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 2 for just a minute. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 9. "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, hopefully we'll be able to tie all this together, but I just want you to recognize that out of the ground comes of all these trees, including the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all of the trees, if I read the verse correctly, are pleasing to the sight. And all of the trees, if I read it correctly, is good for food. All of them. And that's precisely what Eve saw. She looked, and the tree was good to look at in chapter 3. And the tree was good for fruit. Only she's forbidden to eat that fruit, but she eats it anyway. Because she thought, in eating the fruit, I'm going to know good and evil and become like God. So when we read this, we see a picture of this garden. And in the garden are all these trees. And now we're looking at a picture of Jesus, who is walking among the lampstands. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Oops, I got Genesis. That won't work, will it? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, the vision of Christ. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." So I just want to make one point from here, because we're saying that Ephesus is the picture of history back to the garden and moving forward to the next church. And so here's a picture of Jesus. And we've already decided, I hope you agree with me, that the candlestands are a picture of trees. They're watcher trees, as we've discussed. And so what we have is one like a son of man. Well, now, that makes us think of Jesus as he is, a man. But it makes us think of Jesus not just as a man, and not at this point as the second person of the triune God, but in this picture, it makes us think of Jesus as what? Well, Adam,
the second Adam. So Adam is put in the garden, and Adam is put there to cultivate it, the word is to serve it, and to keep it, the word is to guard it. Adam's put there to serve this garden, which is the outer portion of the temple where God dwells, and he's to guard that garden. He didn't do a very good job. And now we have a picture of Jesus who's walking among the candle stands. He's got seven stars in his right hand. And what's he doing? Well, it's the good opening to the seven churches, because what he's doing is he's guarding the garden. And so when he talks to the churches, he's like a gardener. He's taking care of each tree, trimming the trees, helping the trees grow better. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are all about. Jesus, the second Adam, is the fulfillment, bringing to fruition what started out in the garden, which was damaged by what Adam did. And now it's being repaired into a new creation in which Jesus, like a son of man, one of us, guards the garden, protects it from evil. Well, that's what happens in Ephesus. That's how he's going to talk to the church. So you see, it does fit. It fits the history of the Old Testament. Now, thirdly, we said that when we come to the seven churches, they also are a kind of outline to the rest of the book. And so each church, we can move forward. And at first I told you that I think the church of Ephesus fits chapters 2 and 3, but now I've changed my mind. I do have that prerogative, I hope. The church of Ephesus is looking forward to chapters 4 and 5. Now, why would I say that? Because chapters 4 and 5 is where John sees an open door and he's caught up into heaven. Where does he end up? Well, he ends up at the throne of God, which takes us back to the garden. Because in the garden, you have the Garden of Eden, and a water's coming down from the mountain peak. Well, who's there? Well, that's where God is. And so now he's caught up into the throne room of God, where he sees lots of things. And they're looking for someone to open the book. And he begins to weep because there's no one worthy to open the book. And then one comes along like a lion, like a lamb, the root of Jesse. And so it fits this idea of Jesus as the gardener for the rest of the book of Revelation found in chapters 4 and 5. So I hope you're with me on those things. And now we just want to look then at Revelation chapter 2 and talk just a bit about the church of Ephesus. By the way, this morning when I was walking out the door, I did my own trusty thing to turn on my alarm on my watch for 10:15. I turn on for 10:15 so I can ignore it. And I'm here to tell you this morning I can't ignore it because it didn't work anymore. So I have my iPhone up here, and it's tuned in, and it's going to make the pulpit vibrate, I think. We'll find out if it works. And then I figure along about 10:45, Charlie Foster will be calling my phone to make it vibrate. And knowing Charlie, he'll call at about 10:20, making me think it's 10:45. So here we are in Revelation chapter 2. And we have this kind of pattern that you see in each of the letters. They're not all perfectly the same, but it is a covenantal pattern. And so we're reminded God, in the person of Christ, is in covenant with the churches. And covenants have a kind of structure. So if you think of the book of Deuteronomy, God introduces himself in chapter 1. And then the first four chapters, he talks about his work with them in history. Then he sets forth their covenantal obligations. Then he gives to them some blessings and cursings, we might call oaths. And then at the end, he talks about how the covenant is going to progress. And it's going to progress through the person of Joshua. In each of the churches, we have a similar pattern. Jesus announces himself. Then Jesus talks about his relationship in the church. Then he sets forth what he wants from the church. Then he gives some cursings and blessings. Repent, we're going to see in Ephesus. And if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And then he talks about how the covenant is going to progress or move forward. And that is to the one who conquers. The one who conquers will find the fulfillment of the covenant. And if conquering doesn't take place, well, then the person will not find the fulfillment of the conquering. So each of the churches follows a similar pattern. They don't all have each mark in them. Just to remind us, God's relationship with us is a covenant relationship. And so the way we know about this covenant relationship, the way we think of it in our times, in our days, is really through a marriage. A marriage is a covenant relationship. And it is patterned after God's covenantal relationships. So now Jesus speaks to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and he says, write. Now, the same pattern's used in all seven churches to the angel of the church. And we just briefly discussed it, and I don't really have a lot to say here. I want to say this. Some people think the angel of each church is the messenger, the human messenger, who carries John's letter to that church. Or the way some would call it, they would say it's the pastor. Others would say, well, it is a messenger, it's a human, but the human represents the church leadership. And so we have a kind of division wouldn't be the right word, but a hierarchy. So on one level, we have the human leaders of the church under Christ, and then we have the people of the church. And so the leadership is a star that Jesus holds in his right hand, and the church itself is the candlestick. That's certainly a possibility. Even though the word angel is translated angel, we're savvy believers here, and we know that that word angel sometimes is speaking about human beings. So the spies, for example, in James that go into the land, they're called angels. They're not angels, not in that sense, but they're messengers. And John's disciples are called angels. Not angels in the sense that God has an angelic host around him, but instead they're messengers. And that's what the word angel means. So sometimes it's talking about spirit angels, and sometimes it's talking about human beings. And so how do you decide in Revelation? Well, some people would say it couldn't possibly be human beings, because if you look at the plethora of the use of the word in Revelation, everywhere else it clearly means angel. Well, that's probably true. But does that mean that it can't mean a human being in Revelation 2 and 3? And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that. So my preference is to think of it as a human being, this angel, the messenger to the church. I cannot prove it. I won't go to the stake for it. Some people think it really is an angel, and it's possible. It could be. And in this sense, they think of an angel that McKinney Bible Church has a guardian angel who watches over us. And so what happens is Jesus gives this message to an angel. The angel passes it on to John, and John passes it on to the church. And that's a possibility as well. And then there are other people who think actually the angel is just another picture of the church. So the seven stars are one way of looking at the church, and the golden lampstands are another way of looking at the church. And I really don't think that way is possible. So my preference, although I wouldn't go to the stake for it, is to say that it is human, and the best way I could put it is then it's the church leadership. Now, what's important about that, if I'm correct, is that here's this picture of Jesus that comes out of chapter 1, and he's walking among these candlestands, which is the idea of gardening, taking care of the lampstands that are casting the light of the glory of God to a fallen world. And as he's walking, he holds in his hand the seven stars. And if the seven stars are human, messengers, one messenger to each church, or better yet, the church leadership, then what it tells us is, well, it tells us if it's angels too, is that Jesus is in control. And he's in control of the church leaders. Well, now, that demands a little thought. He's in control of the church leaders. And we find it our prerogative to criticize church leaders, as if Jesus really isn't in charge of what's going on. Now, that doesn't mean church leaders are right. Clearly, church leaders are human, and they can be wrong. But it does mean that Jesus knows when they're right and wrong, and he's got a hold of them. And he's going to do what he is going to do. So, first off, Jesus presents himself as this one who is walking among the seven golden lampstands, holding in his hand seven stars. And we've already said, well, this is a reference to light. And we'll see how that plays out in just a minute. Then notice in verse 2, I know your works. Now, if I'm not mistaken, what follows is a classification of the work. So it's not works, toil, and endurance, but I know your works. And now he's going to tell us what those works are. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. So this is the church's good standing before Christ. I know your works. You're hard workers, you toil really hard, and you patiently endure. And now he's going to describe that toil and that patient endurance. And how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Or the word is liars. You've found them to be liars. And I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So here are two ideas. Jesus is walking along the stands, and he says, I know you. I know you. Here's your works. One, you can't bear evil men. You don't put up with them. You've tested these people who've called themselves apostles. You put them to the test, and you found them to be liars. Now, we're not talking about probably men who present themselves as the original apostles. That would be too easy, because Jesus chose 12, and then one was added after Judas died. So there were 12, and the churches knew that. But, of course, the churches sent out men, and they're also called apostles. And remember, in Acts chapter 15, the council writes to the churches, and they say, well, some have come out saying they came from us, but they didn't. So they didn't have texting and Facebook and all of that for instant communication, and there was a lot of territory, and it was easy for hucksters to make their way to a church and say, you know, I've been sent from Jerusalem. And then to teach them. Now, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock, because savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And even from among yourselves, from the elders, some are going to rise up speaking twisted things. So Paul had warned the church of Ephesus to be careful, because savage wolves are going to come in. And so Jesus commends them. You don't put up with evil people. And what is the evil? Well, the evil is, they say, oh, we've been sent from the church. So we've been sent from Jesus, and here's what we have to say. That reminds us, then, that's what churches should be up to. They shouldn't bear with evil people. That is, the kind of people who say, oh, I have a message from the Lord. And when you measure that message, you discover that it is anti-scripture. Yet today, we're so tolerant in the church that we put up with this kind of nonsense instead of saying, well, here's the truth. Now, clearly, there are differences in evangelical churches over certain biblical matters. But when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, there are not differences, nor should there be. To be false, we should not put up with them whatsoever. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Notice verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so what we see there is probably when he's talking about liars, he's just not talking about the general masses of people who claim to be Christians who lie, because unfortunately we all lie, don't we? We bend the truth just a little to make ourselves look better or to hide something. We exaggerate, or whatever the case may be. We're all liars. And of course, our consciences, by the Spirit, get the best of us, and we confess that. But here we're talking about men who knowingly twist doctrine, and they're liars. Of course, we saw last week in reading 1 John chapter 5, that God has borne witness concerning His Son, and the one who believes in the Son has the witness in him, but the one who does not believe the Son has made God a liar. And so, also within that category would be those kind of people who do not accept Christ. They're liars. At any rate, back in Ephesians chapter 2, then, these men are tested, and they're found to be liars. And secondly, Jesus says, I know your works. You're patiently endure. You're bearing up, and you haven't grown weary. Well, now, that's a reference probably not to, it may be just general. They're patiently enduring, and they're bearing up under adversity. I'm sure they were, but probably within the context, it has to do with the fact that there's been a bombarding of false teaching coming to Ephesus. You know, sometimes you just get sick of things. And you say, who can handle this? I'm done. I don't want to be a part of that anymore. And yet these people, they've patiently endured, and they're bearing up, and they're not growing weary. So when the next false guy comes along, they're ready to put him to the test again. They're not looking for or expecting necessarily what we want. That nice little easy church setting where there's no trouble and everybody gets along wonderfully and we can just accept what everyone's... They're not thinking that way. They realize right now we're living in a fallen, evil world, and what the enemy would like to do more than anything is lead a church astray by introducing subtly false teaching. So Jesus commends them. But here's the rub. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works, the deeds you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so here is the rub. But before we speak about that, look at verse 6. He says, "Yet this you have, that you hate the deeds, the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so this just fits the idea. We'll talk about this group of people when we get down to verses 14 and 15. We're not going to talk about what they stand for here. They're evil men, just like the false apostles, but they're in a little different category, and they hate them. And the reason I want to talk about this is just simply this is part of their good works, part of the fact that they're enduring. But I want to mention, look, you hate these works. Now, the psalmist, David, says, "I hate those who hate you. I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred." Now, sometimes you hear people say, well, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to hate the sin and love the sinner. And when you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, it seems to look that way. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And there's some truth to that. But in the end, sin isn't sent to an eternal judgment. People are. And so when God pronounces his judgment and thrusts somebody into hell fire, that person who's being thrust into hell fire is a person. And that person is hated by God. Not loved, hated. They're the enemies of God, the adversaries of God. And so they are judged. And we're called, like the Ephesians, to hate their deeds. And, well, should we hate them? They are the enemy. But probably as long as this age of grace remains open, we should hold that in abeyance a bit and say, okay, I don't like what they're doing. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for them to turn to Christ. Okay, who called my phone? No. I hope it doesn't keep that up. That's what I'm afraid of. Okay, so now back to verses 4 and 5. So, here's the problem. You've left your first love. Now, what does that mean? Well, from my introduction, you may have a clue as to what you think I think it means. But some would say, well, what it means is they really loved Christians at the first, and now they're so given over to testing false doctrine that they're not paying attention to one another and loving fellow believers. And that might be the case. Because you'll remember in Ephesians, Paul says, "I've heard of your faith and your love for all the saints." And sometimes it's easy for people to be engrossed in doctrine and forget about people. That's a possibility. Some people would say, well, what he's really talking about is their love for God. And that may be possible as well. In fact, in some sense, I think that's what he's talking about. But of course, all of these come together in one way. And that is, the one who loves God loves the people of God. If we say love, we love God and we hate the brethren, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So it's impossible to really love God and not love his family. So what is Jesus getting at here? You've left your first love. Well, if we think, well, one of the ways to interpret this passage is to go back to its context, which is the Garden of Eden. It's covering that period. And when we get to verse 7, we see it's talking about eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And it makes us think of the garden. Because God says, well, now the man and the woman have become like us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. For that reason, God thrust him out of the garden. And he put cherubim there, guarding the way with a flaming sword that turns in all directions, protecting the way of holiness. So, it makes us go back to that. And it makes us think about Adam and Eve. And so we are guessing, but the chronology may work something like this. Day 6 in the morning, God creates the animals. Later on in the day, he creates man. And he brings all the animals in front of the man, and the man names them, and the man sees that there is not a helper suitable for him. So coming later on in the day, then he's put to sleep, and a rib is, or his side is taken out, whatever it refers to. And God fashions what he takes out of Adam's side into a woman, and he brings the woman to Adam, and Adam says, "Wow, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So she's going to be called woman. My name's Ish, and she's going to be called Ishaw. That means to come out of a man. She's a woman. And then later in the day, yet, or on day 7, when God's resting and going to commune with man, along comes Satan and tempts them. And the woman's listening, and Adam's watching. And she gives in to the deception of the serpent. And in giving in to the deception of the serpent, Adam also eats. He eats knowingly, though. And so here's this picture of this couple that God has wonderfully created, and he's blessed with this huge garden, and he's put man in charge of all of the animals, and he's brought all of the animals in front of the man, and the man has named them, and then he's made for the man the most beautiful woman that has ever existed, ever. Because, see, it's downhill from here. Sin's introduced, so we're all sliding downhill quickly. Some of us faster than others, I might add. And what's happened? They left their first love. Now they've put something before God. And so all of this excitement and exhilaration on the sixth day of creation, exploring all that this wonderful God has done for them and the greatness of who he is, it's lost in a moment. And now this is the picture drawn out of the garden and brought forward to the church of Ephesus. And he says, "Well, I know you've been toiling hard. You've been doing these works. And you forgot your first love." Adam says, "Well, Lord, I was naming all the animals, and I was loving this woman you gave to me, and then she gave me that food, Lord, and I just ate it." And they lost their first love. And so, undoubtedly, if we take into account of all that's said in the Scriptures, the greatest commandment is this: you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, it's easy to be doing God's stuff and not loving God. It's easy to say, "Well, you know, I go to a church where we're doctrinally pure, and the church is not necessarily very much given to Christ." That is, in knowing him, in walking with him, in praising him. And so we have this wonderful illustration of marriage to show us something about our relationship with Christ. That's why it's created. And so you think of those days of early love, and the gal can't say enough about the guy. And the guy is mesmerized by the beauty and the voice and the wonder of the girl. And later on in marriage, it's just ho-hum. Yeah, they're living life, doing the right stuff and all of that, but the first love is gone. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, I want you to notice something. Look at verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then notice, "To the one who conquers. Excuse me, the first part. Got myself mixed up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Where does that come from? Well, Jesus says it when he quotes parables, when he gives parables in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter. He who has an ear, let him hear. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, he's at the temple. And he has a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the whole temple, and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man with filthy lips, and I live among a people who have filthy lips." And along comes a seraphim with tongs and grabs a coal and comes and touches his lips, and he says, "Your lips have been made clean, and your sin is forgiven." And then he hears a voice. "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Okay, go. And make the ears of this people dull and the eyes of this people dim, lest they hear with their ears and see with their eyes and return and they be healed." That's where the language comes from. Now, why does God use that kind of language? Because Israel, Judah, is in such a state that they've given themselves over to idolatry. They're going to be cast out of the land. And it's said in the prophets, idols, although they have eyes, they cannot see, and although they have ears, they cannot hear. It's laughable that anyone would bow down to such a thing. You carve some eyes in there, but they really can't see, and you carve some ears there, and they really can't hear. And so that's where this language is picked up. So Jesus says, okay, you've fallen from your first love. You've left it. Now, if you have ears to hear, well, who has ears to hear? Only those God has given ears to hear, that is, to his people. And what does he want those ears to hear? He says, remember, repent, and resume your former works. So one may think, well, you know, when I was a young believer, I just couldn't get enough of reading the Bible, knowing that God was talking to me, And I couldn't get enough of adoring him. And the way I know it is, you know, I used to talk about him to people. That's light, isn't it? I used to talk to him about people. And now I read the Bible and, oh man, I'm concerned for correct doctrine. But boy, I don't really talk to people about him. And I don't sit down with God's Word saying, you know, I want to be with you, Lord, and hear what you're saying. Instead, I'm reading it academically all the time. Remember. Remember. Go back and think about it. And so in marriages, we can do this. We can think to the early days and remember that ardent love. And you say, well, you know, yeah, I love my wife, but we're not like that anymore. What happened? Remember. Then repent. Yeah, this isn't right, Lord. I'm supposed to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And clearly I don't. And then he says, resume. He doesn't say, wait till you feel it. Just get back to what you used to do. Well, what we used to do when we first came to Christ. We enjoyed being with him, talking to him, listening to him, and most of all, we spoke about him to other people. That's light. That's what a candle stands for, to shed light. You know, Let me tell you about what happened to me when I met Christ. That's what we used to say to people. So it's evangelistic. This church has become the watchdogs of doctrine, the Church of Ephesus. And now they're not reaching out to people anymore. Because, well, yeah, they're given to Christ. They're enduring. They're holding fast. But now he's not also glorious in their eyes, like he used to be. So, first of all, remember, repent, and resume. Now, if not, I'm going to come, and I'm going to remove your lampstand, unless you repent. Now, that means the lights are going to go out. That means the church is going to become non-existent. But to the one who has an ear and who hears what the Spirit says to the churches, that is, to the one who overcomes, something's going to be given. So, what's the choice? The choice is you take this whole church and you get rid of it and throw it away. Why would Christ do that? Well, because they're really not giving light anyway. They're just doctrinally correct. He wants churches that give light. He wants churches that are ardent. To the one who overcomes, instead of the church being thrown out, then over here, what happens? You come and you eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. One is cast out. One is eating from the tree of life. And what is that tree of life? Well, in chapter 22, it's a tree that grows with 12 fruits and people eat from it. But the tree is none other than, well, if we carry tree image through the scripture, what is it? It's Christ on the tree, isn't it? Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth with his, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. To the one who conquers, I'm going to give him from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, if I understand conquering correctly, then conquering is conquering by the blood of the Lamb with a word of testimony, to the point that one is so given to Christ that one does not love their life to the point of death. Now, if I just move that back and put it into marriage, what does that mean? It means if I find my wife in danger, what am I going to do? I'm going to lay down my life for my wife. She's first. I love her. Am I going to do that for Christ? Now, if you think of the blood, again, here we have a problem, because our way of thinking about marriage is so different these days than what's found in the Bible. Instead, you can take a nowhere guy and a girl's willing to give herself to a nowhere guy and get married to them, and then wake up 20 years wondering what happened to my life? Look, we're nowhere. But in biblical times, a guy had to prove himself. He had to come with a dowry and get the girl. He had to work hard. I want a wife. And he bought her like Christ bought his bride. Only Christ bought his bride with blood. 10:33. No rush. We're almost done. Christ bought his bride with blood. Now, if you're a gal, and, you know, there's a lineup of guys who think, wow, you're really beautiful and you're really something, and each approaches your dad, and one guy says, well, you know, I'd like your daughter, and I'll give you $50 for her. Next guy says, well, I'll give you $500 for her. And then finally someone says, I'll give you $5 million for your daughter. And you take that money and you stick it in a bank for her. And if I do her wrong by divorcing her, you give her that $5 million. What's a gal going to say about that kind of guy? Wow. He thinks enough of me that he paid $5 million. We come to this table, and what do we say? Christ loved us to the point that he gave his own life. And here we are gathered around this table, and it's time, friends, for the lights to come on. You see, Christ wants to hear us say it. I love you, Lord. I love what you did for me. I know I wasn't worth really anything, but you paid everything. I love you. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of their word. And that's what part of the table's about. The lights need to come on. The candlestick needs to burn bright. And can I put it this way? We're not doing too well there. So I wonder, is that the kind of church we are? Oh yeah, we think we know the truth. Sure enough. The question is Christ really first? Is he everything? He wasn't to Adam and Eve. They threw him over quickly. What is he to us? So he says, remember. Remember, then repent, and then get back to what you used to be doing. Well, if we put it in marital terms, you know, we go on down the road and we got all these things in life to do and we're doing them. But when we were young, back in those days, what were we doing? Well, we spent all kinds of time together. We communicated. We talked. We did things together. And if your marriage is not where it should be in terms of that first love, what do? Well, you go back to the beginning. Do the things you did at first. And when it comes to Christ, if it's not where it should be as a church and all of the individuals that make up the church, what do? You remember, oh, this is where I was. Oh, Lord, I've sinned. You're not first anymore. I'm doing all this stuff for you, but I'm not with you. I need to be with you. And so, get back to what you did at first. Idols don't have ears. Lost people don't have ears. We have ears. We've heard. Now the question is, are we going to conquer? To the one who conquers, he'll eat from the tree of life. That means if we don't get back to the first love, It's loud here. If we don't get back to the first love, we're not going to eat. Do you see? We're complacent. We say, oh, I trusted Christ. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. If we're not getting back to the first love, we're not going to eat from the tree. And the tree is eternal life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, speak to us by your Spirit. Help us to take seriously what you said to the church of Ephesus and thus to us as well. And now we turn to your table, where we come at your invitation, the King's table, to dine on the King's fare, his own body and blood, by which you purchased us and bought for us such magnificent promises that we cannot even fathom them. But at least, Lord, as we gather around, make us into a people where the light comes on and we say, oh, I love Christ. Look at how grand he is, what he did for me, what he did for this church. So bless our time around the table, that we might reflect in the things that we say and in our heart for Christ that day one of creation. May we reflect the glory of God. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.